This morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 3. So I want to invite you to stand, or not stand yet, sorry. Turn there. We'll stand in a moment. Gandhi once said that, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians." I understand, I think, what he is getting at. I tend to think that Gandhi didn't meet the right ones. But I get that to a point. Christians have been labeled, and in some cases correctly, as hypocrites, as backstabbers, as not the kind of person that you necessarily want to spend time with. I've heard Christians say things like, "I would love to go to church if it weren't for the people." I've even heard pastors say things like that, "My job would be great except for the people." Sometimes we take that mentality. We allow ourselves to kind of buy into this idea that we can have this disdain and disgust for other believers because they aren't quite where we are. They haven't been enlightened like you and I are. They don't know what we know. They don't act like they should. And so it allows us then to kind of build a wall around ourselves, or to find other people and create a holy huddle of people who think, act, and look just like us. The problem with that is that we are called to be a body. We're called to come together. And sometimes when we talk about that, we talk about it in the rah-rah sense. We're together, we're unified, we're one. But what we're really saying is that sinful people, people with problems, are brought together and come together to make up the body of Christ. Sinful, problematic people gathering together to work together. It doesn't always sound like a recipe for success. Getting along, we have found, is more difficult than we could have imagined. As a pastor, one of the things that I do love to participate in is weddings. I like doing a wedding. It's nice. You get to meet with the couple ahead of time, you know, and their heads are in the clouds and everything's going to be great. And you start to walk them through different things in terms of counseling. And you're like, there will be a day when you are going to have trouble. Oh, not us. So we have love and, you know, love. Whatever, you know, you can sing 85 songs. Love lift us up. You know, all these things. We'll be fine. But what everyone finds in a relationship, it doesn't mean that, you know, everyone someday is going to be chucking a plate across the dinner table, but it does mean that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be time when you look maybe at your spouse and you're like, this is a little more difficult than we had anticipated. What my dad said way back when matters. My mother-in-law, in a joking way, whenever we're just kind of, if there's a slight disagreement between a couple, she'll always say, "Told you. Told you not to get married, you know, you knew this would happen." Because when you bring sinful people together, one of the books that we hand out to young couples says, "When sinners say I do," it's immediately just a downer right away. Oh, all right, because it reminds us that we're bringing sinfulness together and hoping that something great will come of that. And that's not unlike what happens at church. We show up and come with all of our problems. And what we find out is that getting along is a little more difficult than we imagine. When people join the church, they always say nice things. We love it. We love the people. We found everyone to be very welcoming. We love the children's program. They're kind to our children. And over time, I do believe that they still appreciate being here. Some of you have been here for a long time, but you also know there is an ugly side. Because there's an ugly side to everything. Someone has said something to you in the hallway before. Your kid has come home from class and said, "This is what they told us this week." And you're like, "What? Hold up, wait a minute. Let's figure that out." Someone has, you know, gotten up here to preach. I've gotten up here to preach. I've said something that you haven't liked. The music one day wasn't what you thought it would be. All of these things, there's a different side to it. And we're drawn sometimes and see eventually that this is messier and a little more difficult than we had thought. And I think that's true with relationships just in general. But what do we do then? What the world does is the world says, when it gets too messy and too difficult, find something else. Go somewhere else. Get a divorce. Move on. Find a new job. Go to another group. Change the way you look. Be something different. Find yourself. Go to people who will accept you for who you are and what you say you want. Scripture says something different. And what we're going to see from Paul here is that, yeah, life as believers, it can get messy, but we go on. We plod ahead. We do the difficult work of building relationships in the messiness of our sinful behavior by caring for one another, by demonstrating a gentle humility, a forbearing patience, and an eagerness to maintain peace. I'm reading a book right now that talks about the idea of right Christian, wrong Christian. That the right Christian really is the one that you can get along with, who looks like you, thinks like you, votes like you, dresses like you. They have the exact same theology that you do. They probably live in the same area that you do. They share the same hobbies. These are the right Christians. These are the people who it's easy for us to walk into a class with and start to talk to. These are the people who it's easy to invite over for dinner after church. We'll put a little extra in the crock pot and you can come over. But then there is the wrong Christian. This is the one who you would drive by in early or late October, early November, and they have a no sign when you think they should have a yes sign up in their yard. When their sign is blue while yours is red. This is the Christian who comes from a different ethnic background than you. So you invite them over for dinner and they're like, what are we eating? Or you go over there and you're like, what are we eating? It's difficult. Your kids go to public school. Their kids go to private school. You homeschool. They send their kids to public school. And immediately, it becomes difficult to build a relationship with someone who's different. It becomes difficult to build that relationship with the wrong Christian. But what we can't do and cannot allow ourselves to do is to abandon or become frustrated by other believers who aren't like us. Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians laying the groundwork of what he says is true truth. This is what we stand upon, that we're adopted, that we're chosen, that we're predestined, that we're called, that we're redeemed. And those words apply to all believers of all time, no matter what race, ethnicity, gender, political persuasion, certain things, all believers. And Paul lays this groundwork, and now in these next chapters that we come to, he's going to talk about how we take that and put it on display. How we go from, as Kent Hughes says, doctrine to duty. How we go from creed to conduct. How we go from the Christian's wealth to the Christian's walk. We can't separate these two. A lot of people are going to like one or the other. Some of you are going to love chapters 1 through 3 because it's theology, it's fact. You can take this, you can learn this, you can be passionate about it. Some of you are going to like chapters 4 through 6 because it's more about here's what you do, wives and husbands, children and parents. This is how you relate. But what we can't do is separate them. You might be more wired for one or the other. I understand that. I'm far more wired for chapters 1 through 3 than I am for 4 through 6. I would love to know about things far more than what I need to do with it. That's just me. But we can't separate the two. If you take just chapters 1 through 3, you're going to become a snobby legalist. You take just chapters 4 through 6, you're going to have a spineless theology. We have to bring the two together and let our doctrine impact our duty. And Paul says that the place that this starts, the incubator for it, the boot camp of life, if you will, is the church. This is where we get to practice those things first in how we relate to one another. And as we hone these skills that are developed because of what Christ has done, because of who God is, as we hone these skills collectively, we'll then be able to better shine a light into our community and be better equipped at going out into the world to share the love of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we stay here until we get it down, till we figure it out, but it means that within these walls, we have the humility, the patience, and the peacemaking so that in here, we build that up so that when we leave, the world sees something that it can't find anywhere else. When our eyes are on God and His glory, then the right and wrong that we saw before kind of melts away. And instead, we see those who've been redeemed and chosen and adopted. And so because of what Jesus has done, we want to walk in a worthy manner. And so I invite you to stand as we look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 and see what it is that we should be doing. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, three verses packed with stuff that we need to do. May this morning, however, not be about some kind of self-help. May it not be about us figuring out what needs to change in our life as much as it is about us drawing ourselves and our eyes more on you so that we will see clearly how you would have us live, not for our glory, our happiness, and our joy, although that will come, but ultimately for your glory. And so the world may see who you are, be drawn to you, and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So what does a worthy walk look like? The first thing that Paul gets at is this gentle humility in verse 2. Paul says believers have been called to walk in humility and in gentleness. The New Living Translation says we should always be gentle and humble. The context here, as we see in the later parts of these verses, is within the church community. Gentle and humble always within the church community. We need to be that way. We need to practice a humble gentleness or a gentle humility. And this is a complete humility. The exact opposite of pride. And some would even think of the word meek. But when we say meek, that is not a word that we strive towards a lot. That is not something that you're looking to be. Right? We don't always say, and we don't want to project meekness. We might want others to project meekness, right? But we don't want to be. You want a meek, like kindergarten teacher, right? But in your life in general, not many of us, as we're young, do we say, I want to grow up, I want to be meek. That's what I'm looking for, is this meekness. During Paul's time, humility and meekness were looked at as vices. These were things that you needed to get away from, especially within the Greek culture. This word that Paul uses is mostly only used to apply to how slaves were to behave in that time. So it was a countercultural kind of idea. It was not something that the culture at that time valued. And so when we say things like meekness and gentleness, these things tend to sound weak. They're not the qualities of the heroes of a Marvel television show or a movie. They're not the qualities of the heroes that you read in the books that you enjoy. But when we think that way, we're getting the word wrong. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is best understood as strength under control. There's nothing spineless, there's nothing timid about being meek. A gentle humility, this idea of meekness, requires greater strength than a wild pride. You ever met someone who's just wildly prideful? There's no restraint there. It's just, let's just let it go. I will tell you everything about myself, why I am better than you, why I'm better than your uncle, why I'm better than everything. I will drive my car as though you do not matter. I will zip in and out of traffic. I will cut in front of you in the grocery store line, even though at this point we all know how a line works. But I'm special, so I'll do it. I have a better place in life. I have some. And this wild pride, when it's just left to run around, impacts everyone around you. We're called instead to be meek. We're called instead to practice gentleness, a strength under control. And if you really want to grasp what meekness looks like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Pull the Gospels out and start to read. Because we understand from the beginning, when we're reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know who this baby is. We know that this is the God-man. That this is the very being that spoke the world into existence has now come. As a child, as a person, we know the kind of power that Jesus has. And if we don't know that, just by nature of who he is, we see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus speaks to people who are controlled by demons, and the demons don't just leave, they flee. Jesus goes up to people who are sick. He touches them. He heals them. He speaks to them. He heals them. Jesus heals people who are towns away. by just looking at their parents, looking at their friends and saying, go, your faith has made your daughter well. That's all Jesus has to do. Jesus looks at the wind and calms it down. Jesus tells the waves to stop, and they do. This is the kind of power that Jesus has. He takes water and turns it into wine. And then this same Jesus allows people to arrest him in a garden, to carry him to a sham of a trial, to nail him to a cross, to spit at him, to mock him, to say horrible things to him, and allows himself to be killed by these people. It doesn't add up in terms of what he could do. Jesus at any point could have gotten off that cross. Jesus at any point could have walked right through the crowd. There's a passage, I think, in Mark where you read that the mob is coming to Jesus, and it just says, and Jesus walked right through their midst. That's the kind of power he has. He could walk right through an angry crowd. He could have gotten out of this 150 different times, but he doesn't, because he's demonstrating strength under control. And when he could have called down curses from the cross, instead he called down forgiveness. Instead he connected his mother with someone to care for him. Instead he looked to the Father and said, it is finished. This is strength under control. This is what we need to aspire towards. And these things, this gentleness and humility, is it valued in our culture? No. In general, it isn't. Like I said earlier, you may want a meek kindergarten teacher, but those in positions of power and those in positions of authority are often not thought of as gentle and humble and meek. Most recently, we've seen the pulling back of the curtain in Hollywood to reveal sordid details of abuse and terrible behavior, which before we start chucking stones at them, it's likely a reflection of our larger society, not just one aspect of it. These people aren't gentle and they're not humble, yet they have become the people of power and authority. Our world doesn't value this. But perhaps a better question for us is, what does the church value? Do we value a gentle humility? You know, many churches struggle with this. Many church leaders struggle with this. In just the past few years, several prominent pastors who I follow their blogs, I read their books, have stepped aside or been forced to because they were exhibiting a domineering kind of personality. They were not reflecting gentleness and humility in their leadership. We don't want here at this church lay leaders or staff leaders who yell, who belittle, who scream at people in the name of Jesus. See, you can get people moving. You can get people moving. You can somehow get a ministry going. You can even get it to flourish by being that kind of a person. People have done it. We don't want that here. Not because we think that we're better, but because we know how we're wired. And once we start down that road, it's only going to get worse and worse. I can think specifically in my mind of at least two times, probably more, where I lost myself in a meeting. You ever lost yourself just in a meeting or something? And I started to yell, here. I mean, one time it was in a car, in a Honda Fit, and I'm screaming. Another time in a meeting with other people, and I just lost myself in the moment. And because that's really not my character, typically, and I'm looking at all the staff right now to make sure none of them are, all right? The whole thing got quiet. And you know what I realized right away? This is not how I act. Was I maybe right in what I was angry about? Possibly. Right, but the way I reacted is not the way that Christ would have in the situation. It's not my job to behave in some sort of wild pride, but rather to exhibit a gentle humility with other people. That's how we're supposed to act. And I know what people sometimes will say. Well, Jesus turned over tables. Jesus got angry. You are not God. You're not Jesus. That's what I often remind myself. Are there times when we will have righteous anger? Absolutely. But 99.9% of the time when you're letting your angry words flow, it is not righteous. There are times when it is, but you've got to walk that line very carefully. And when we're amongst believers, that kind of anger, there's a way to express anger. There's a way to express righteous anger. And it's not the way that we think of quite often when we see what happens in the world. So what about you? Are you practicing a gentle humility? Are you practicing a gentle humility specifically with other believers? One way to cultivate this is to put yourself in situations where you show humility. Put yourself in situations where you need to be gentle. But volunteer to do the job that people don't want to do. All right, one of the things that has helped me over time, we don't have children who are in diapers anymore, but it used to be where I would get up to preach, and maybe 45 minutes to an hour earlier, I was changing a diaper. And I would remind myself as I sat there before I got up, you're nothing big. You were changing diapers 45 minutes ago. You'll preach, you'll go home, you know what you'll do? You're going to change diapers. You're going to deal with that before you start to think that you're something. I think it's important for all of us to have at least one thing in our life that we do on occasion that reminds us exactly of who we are. Have something in our lives where we can practice this gentleness and humility so that then when we are dealing with others, we can be gentle and humble. Christ has been gentle and humble with you. Christ has treated you so gently. God has expressed such gentleness to you. When you think of what you would deserve, think of what you have done, and then think of where you are. The second thing that Paul talks about is a forbearing patience. Forbearing patience. Paul says that we should act with patience, bearing one another in love. The word patient here can sometimes mean like a steadfast endurance of suffering or misfortune. When James talks about patience later, that's the idea. But here, this is a slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating. And we don't live in a time where that's valued. We do not live in a time where there's a slowness to avenge. We live in the social media society. When I was a child, there was no such thing as cyberbullying. We had yet to figure out how we could use this new thing to ruin people's lives. All right, but now it is such a thing that children are taught about it early on. Here's what cyberbullying is. Don't be a cyberbully. Don't do this. Don't do that. Why? Because bullying can happen in real time. Used to be where once you went home at 3 o'clock, you had a little bit of a reprieve until 8 a.m. the next morning. Now you go home at 3 o'clock and your friends are saying something about you. Some sort of post is up about you. There's no reprieve. That cycle continues to go, and we wonder why children are so stressed out. They don't have a downtime socially like we may have had a downtime. All right, but adults are like this as well. We need look no further to leadership just in general. A social media post can go out attacking this person, this person, this person, saying horrible things about all sorts of people so quick. There's no slowness to avenge for wrongdoing. There's no slowness and patience in what people have done wrong. It's just let's go. And at Cross Point, we want to be different. We want to be different. This entire phrase that Paul has here has been translated in a number of ways, that we need to be patient, accepting each other in love, patient, showing tolerance for one another, patient, making allowance for each other's faults. I really like that phrase. Because the concept of this, we don't avenge the wrongdoing of other believers, but instead we act in patience. We wait for the word and we wait for the spirit to work in people's lives and convict and change their hearts. If you want to see a picture of forbearing patience, go back and read the story of the Exodus. Read specifically as Moses is leading the people through the wilderness. And it's easy as you read that to think, man, the Israelite people at the beginning, they were the worst ever. God leads them out, and they're like, we should go back because there's food there. They're led out of slavery. God parts the Red Sea, and then they're like, when do we eat? All right, at one point, Moses goes away for a little bit to speak with God. They make an idol. Later, they're grumbling so much that the earth literally opens up and swallows some of them. And you would think that something like that would cause people to never grumble again. But it's only a couple chapters later where they're grumbling again. You think someone would say, and a creative mother, stop your grumbling. Your uncle grumbled and he got swallowed by a hole. Is that what you want? You would think that would happen, but no. Consistent grumbling. They aren't following through. They aren't doing exactly what God has asked. Yet he shows tremendous patience with them, because he is building them and developing them into his people. We are those Israelites. Maybe a hole hasn't swallowed up your uncle, but we know what's right. We know what's wrong. We choose the wrong too often. God shows patience with us. He shows patience with us in what we have done. When you think about this church, when you think about this church that Paul is dealing with, it seems as though they're not demonstrating patience. A very diverse church. both ethnically but also in their personal background. It's likely that any of these churches would have been made up of some religious Jews who knew the Old Testament back and forth. There were probably some Greeks who once worshipped Artemis or other gods and goddesses. In the church, there were probably people who recently were temple prostitutes, soldiers and mercenaries for hire. There were polygamists in the early church. There were slaves, there were owners of slaves, there were educated and uneducated, and they would come together, and they were trying to forge a community out of these different kinds of backgrounds. Can you see where that would be difficult? You know, every year I coach one of my kids' basketball teams, and I pray over the list before it comes. Both that we'll have a good relationship, but selfishly I'm like, God, give me some players. All right, I mean, give me some kids who can dribble. And then when they show up, you get an idea pretty quick of, well, what card have you been dealt, you know? And I usually get one phone call from the guy, and he's like, listen, we gave you this player because we know you. And then I'm like, oh, geez, you know, I know what this means. I'm going to have someone who's trying to eat my shoe while I'm playing or something. But you look at that, and you think, how am I going to cobble together something? How are we going to work? Where are we going to put people that are going to... And that's just a little basketball team. This church that Paul's talking to is made up of all kinds of people. How are we going to bring them together? How are we going to see some kind of unity here? It comes in the strength of Christ. They would go back to those first three chapters of Ephesians. Hey, here's what's true of you, 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 and you. You were redeemed. And you, 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 and you, you were adopted. This is what we share in. And this becomes the basis of a forbearing patience. And so for us, we wonder, are we bearing others up or are we pushing them aside? When we push others aside, it's likely because we're holding them to a standard that we don't want to be held to. Most often when we lose patience with people, it's because they're not measuring up to a standard that we don't even measure up to. In our family, in this church, people are at different places. Some are going to struggle with things that you don't struggle with. We need to stop acting as though other people are the problem here. The church needs to understand that the biggest problem in every church is the person who's looking in the mirror. At Crosspoint, we should be able to bring everything, our talents to be used, our resources to be shared, and that also means that we bring our problems so that we can work on them here in community. It said, build your kingdom here. We sang that. In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our problems, we come and we say, Jesus, build your kingdom. And part of building that kingdom is relying on Christ to grant us the patience to deal with people who are different from us, to deal with people who have struggles that annoy us, to deal with people who every time they talk to us, they say something mildly offensive, and they don't even know it. And how am I supposed to deal with that person in Christ? How does Jesus deal with you? Forbearing patience. Too many times in subtle ways we push people and their problems aside rather than bearing those up in patience. When we think of who are we gonna socialize with, who are we gonna have over, who are we gonna be in a group with? We want people that are like us. Ah, that person, we won't say it out loud, but we think it. They're gonna bring problems. They show up, they're gonna bring their problem. I don't want their problem. I need a time away from problems. But we don't get that. We come together, we bring everything, and we need to quit acting as though everyone needs to be perfect as soon as Jesus comes into their life. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin, but it does mean that we give time for the Spirit and the Word to change people's lives. I remember I've been in churches and been a part of churches where newcomers would show up and they'd wear a hat in the sanctuary and someone would lose their mind. You know, and I get it, right? If I showed up and put a hat on or whatever, I can see. But when we have someone who just kind of rolls in and they're checking out a church and they have their hat on, it's not a time for us to beat them down to the point that they never want to come again. Well, they'll remember. They'll never go into church again and put a hat on. They'll never go into church again because we, you know, verbally assaulted them over it. The Spirit will be at work in people. And it's been many times when people have come back and said, you know, you remember when I first came here, or when I first came to Jesus and I was doing this and this? I cannot believe I was like that. And we're like, I know. We wondered what would happen. We seriously thought you were crazy or something along those lines. But it wasn't me sitting down and saying, here, we have a list. You know, no more t-shirts with alcohol slogans on them. You can only talk about television shows that you've watched on normal TV. Do not talk about HBO. You can't go to these kinds of movies. You know, we don't have a list. You can get buttered popcorn, but not movie butter. because that's worse for you, or something like this. We don't have a list, but we do allow the Spirit and we allow the Word to work in people's lives and in appropriate matters to sit down and say with people, you know what, I just want you to know something that you might not understand. Let me show you where it says here in Scripture why what you're doing doesn't glorify God. And we leave that with them. We have to show some patience. The last thing that Paul has here, I want to move quick, is a peaceful unity. A gentle humility and a forbearing patience are important parts of this last idea of a peaceful unity. Paul says that believers should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot here. Unity of the Spirit, it reminds us there's no right Christian, wrong Christian. We're all united in Christ. Because of this unity, we have a bond of peace. That is our ultimate peace in Christ, that we do not have to fear what comes next. We don't have to fear eternal punishment. We have peace with God. We've gone from being His enemy to His child, from His enemy to His friend. There's peace there. But there's also this idea, this bond of peace that exists among us. Because of what Christ has done, it works its way into our relationships with other people and each other, so that unity and peace mark a church family. And I will say, I feel like we're doing pretty good here. I've been a part of church splits in the past. As a teenager, I saw adults screaming at one another. Very disturbing. Backstabbing, backbiting, lying in a church. I've heard stories of churches splitting over carpet colors. I read one in preparation for this where a group came in later to figure out what happened at this church, and they traced it all the way to a potluck when a senior adult was served after a child. That is what started a split. Thankfully, we don't have these things here, but I will tell you that we could. These things don't just happen in a moment. They happen over time, and that is why it's important for us to talk about peace, to talk about unity from time to time, because peace and unity is cultivated as a continual reminder that we have peace with Christ. Not that we're peaceful and unified because we're like one another, but we're peaceful and unified because of who Jesus is, and because of who we are in Him. So let me ask you, are you eager to make peace? I think most believers will say, I will make peace. And grumble even about it. Fine. You want peace? I'll be peaceful. I'll sit here. I'll be peaceful. Won't be happy about it. I'm going to grumble to myself, but I'm going to make peace. That's not what Paul's calling us to. Christ doesn't say, just be indifferent. There is this eagerness to make peace. How many of us are eager? How many of us are eager to walk into meetings and conversations where we know it could be difficult and to look for ways in which we can make peace? How many of us get excited about that? This hit me square in the middle of the head this week. I handle some administrative duties here at the church, and sometimes that means I'm trying to make peace over things. And not always with eagerness. But as I read this, I thought, this is part of what God's called me to do, to have an eagerness in something, to see how the Spirit will work to bring about peace, and to trust that He will do that. Are we looking for ways to be peacemakers? I really love it here. I love it here. Our meetings in general, I don't like always the length maybe, but our meetings are great. I love the people, 11 years here, I love it. But I know that if we're not vigilant, constantly evaluating ourselves and consistently talking about the importance of unity and peace in Christ, then we leave the door open for things that will tear unity apart. And here's the difficult thing with that. Many times, we're carrying things around with us that no one else knows about. And they're festering amongst us, and then we might find someone else where it's festering, and before you know it, we have a problem that others are entirely unaware of. I know that I have offended people, and they just have never come to tell me about it. I don't know who, or I would come and find you. All right, but I know that I've offended people, and other people have offended you, and yet we've done nothing about it. We just kind of grumble and say, well, I'll be peaceful. No, be eager to make peace. Be eager to make peace. When there's no eagerness for peace, there might be an uncomfortable peace. In these kinds of problems, we're leaving the door open for Satan to sow a seed of discord. And it's important to talk about it when things are good, that we need to work at that. Because this church, this body is our opportunity to work these things out so that we can demonstrate for a larger world what it looks like when believers get along. People are just looking for someone to love them. The world is looking for someone to accept them, to love them, to point them towards what they need. And if they see Christians bickering amongst themselves, they're not going to come here looking for it. They're going to continue to go to other places. I read an article a little while ago about a restaurant. It's even local, that was once a church and now is not. And the owner of the restaurant said something along the lines of, "We have created a community space where people can be valued and can come and talk about what is going on. And what unites them together is the beer." And I, this isn't a sermon on why any of that is wrong. But as I read that, I thought, in a building that once was a church, this is what they're trying to do. And if I were to separate out a few of those words, that's the exact mission of the church. That people should come and find a place where they can share what is going on in the community. They can find direction, ultimately, which is to God. They can come together and glorify Him. And the thing that brings unity isn't a drink, isn't good food. It's the gospel. And if we're not doing that here, the world is going to continue to look for places like restaurants where everybody knows your name or something like that, where they can find a shared experience that will bring them fulfillment only for a time. Whereas we have the kind of shared experience that brings fulfillment for eternity. So as we close this morning, Ed's going to come up and play some music. And I want us to think about three specific questions. They're in your service program. They're also up here. They may be hard to read here, but you can read them in your service program. The first would be this: where can we show strength under control rather than a controlling strength? I think there are some of us, as we hear these verses, we're reminded that we're not meek as Christ was. We don't behave with gentleness like Jesus did. Instead, we are a wild, prideful beast that's just a bull in a china shop with other people. And that other believers are afraid to be around us because we are not showing strength under control. So maybe for you this morning, it's a time of consideration of where you can be different. The second question: where can we bear others up rather than pushing them aside? Where can you show a forbearing patience with other people rather than pushing them aside because they aren't just like you? And for some of you, specific names will come to mind. And then where can we demonstrate an eagerness for peacemaking rather than a willingness for conflict? Where are those areas that you need to be a peacemaker? Where are those areas where you need to demonstrate that? And so over the next couple minutes, I'll just ask that you'll think through those questions. Maybe jot down something this week that you need to do. A prayer so that Christ, the Spirit, will be in you to help you make these choices. But take this time to just consider what we've read and consider where your life needs to be different.
usted.
With open hands, Lord, I bring.
Will you, let's sing that part again. Humbly I stand.
Humbly I stand. Everything and nothing less, my best, my all. You deserve my every breath, my life, my song.
Surrender our pride. Sing it again.
I surrender. I surrender all.
Surrender that we have to be right.
Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all.
We surrender and we make peace.
I surrender all.
We surrender our pride and then we eagerly go and we make peace.
I surrender. I surrender.
Father, that is our prayer. I pray that we will surrender all of these things that keep us from bringing you glory as we should, as a church body, as Christians, as believers. We thank you for the patience that you've shown us, for the peaceful unity that you've brought, for the eagerness to maintain peace, eagerness to bring peace as Christ came to us so that we may have peace. God, we thank you for those things, for the salvation we enjoy in Christ. As we leave here today, may those things, those great truths that we share overshadow our differences, so that the world will take note of a community that truly embodies togetherness and unity, and understand that that unity is found not in shared experience, not in common political ideology, not in anything else, but is found in the gospel and in the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why that matters for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.